Just the other day, I came across the Oxford Dictionary's Word of the Year for 2016. It was about a month late, I guess, and I don't often take note of this, but the word caught my attention. It's post-truth. You can see the definition on the screen, an adjective defined as relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief. And the moment I read that, I realized why it was the word of the year for 2016. You may have looked at the news over the weekend and just thought, you know, if we could only get the truth, if we could only have peace, things would be okay. But I found that interesting in and of itself, and because of our political climate, but especially because of the passage we're studying on Mondays this semester, and especially the first two sermons that Dr. Pettit's going to preach the next couple of weeks later this month on false teaching. Since we have such a gap of time in between his messages, he asked that in his absence I preach something related to this theme of false teaching. So my attention turned to the Epistle of Jude. So I invite you to turn there with me this morning. Focusing on false teaching on a cold Monday morning is kind of a tall order. But the book of Jude is actually very warm. And I think you'll find that it gives us direction for how we can respond, how we must respond to heresy. Heresy has existed since the Garden of Eden, but it's never been quite so accessible, right? Just like a lot of other things. So what do we do about it? Well, this letter was penned by Jude. He's the brother of James, a leader in the early church. He's the half-brother of Jesus Christ. Interestingly, he calls himself not the brother of Jesus Christ, but the bond slave. The King James says servant of Jesus Christ in verse 1. And he's writing to professing believers. Notice he says to them, verse 1, that are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, called. This was probably a rather small church, primarily composed of Jewish Christians who were struggling to maintain their faith in an increasingly antagonistic Hellenistic culture. And he cares for them. This is not just some sort of scathing directive from somebody who hardly knows you. He was writing to people whom three times he calls beloved in verses 3, 17, and 20. He says in verse 2, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. He cared about them. And in verse 3, he introduces his purpose. Would you look at that with me? He says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. In other words, he wanted to write to them about the joy and security we have because of our salvation in Christ. But as he was directed by the Spirit and thought about it more, he put a point, he sharpened his focus to this, that we should earnestly contend for the once handed down to the saints' faith. So you and I may live in an age of so-called alternative facts, but there is still such a thing as truth. I was reminded of this past June when I was in Salt Lake City. I'd never been to the Mormon Temple Square. I went there on a Sunday afternoon, and people, I don't know how many thousands of people were milling around that area, all very nicely dressed. They looked like they had come out of conservative churches in Greenville, frankly. And they were very pleasant looking. They looked like the kind of people who would make for decent neighbors. They were cheerful. I was actually out of dress code. I was wearing jeans and an untucked shirt. And the thought hit me, you know what? I bet most of these people are really nice people, but they're worshiping a different God, and they're on their way to hell. This is a sobering thought, because I realize I'm no better than these people. But the truth and what I believe makes all the difference, not only in this world, but in the world to come. You see, Jude's change in purpose is one in emphasis. Instead of writing a wholly encouraging letter, there is encouragement in it, but an entirely encouraging letter about our security in Christ, he warns us and exhorts us to fight the good fight of faith. Now, again, we live in a day where there's all kinds of bickering and arguing and fighting, and there's so much unrest, it bubbles over. Every time you look at the news, we might just want to say, I don't ever want to fight anybody. I want to be tolerant of everybody. And we understand that instinct. But with the faith, we don't have that option, because it's life and death. The faith is the content of what we believe as Christians. It refers typically in the New Testament to the core Christian beliefs, those beliefs that center in the gospel. So why the change? Why did Jude feel so compelled to write about false teaching and our response to it? Well, look at verse 4. He says, there are certain men with these kind of characteristics. They crept in unawares. In other words, they were subtle. They weren't wearing a t-shirt that said, I'm a false teacher. There was more deceit in it than that. And they were before of old ordained to this condemnation. What does that mean? Well, it means not that they were predestined to be false teachers, but they were going to certainly incur God's judgment if they didn't repent. That was certain. That was ordained. The response of God to such teaching meant eternal hellfire. They were, thirdly, it says, ungodly men, which means they lived without concern for God or what he said. And in verses 14 or 15, we won't look at those particularly, but it mentions this term ungodly several more times. They lived without a knowledge, without a concern for God. They were tied to their desires. Verse 18 talks about them walking after their ungodly lusts, tied to their desires like a dog on a leash. It says in verse 4 again that they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. Not a word we use very often, but basically they used God's grace as a license for sin. There are indications of sexual immorality and deviance all throughout this short letter. False doctrine is often either the catalyst or the product of immorality. They were rebellious. It says in verse 4 again that they denied the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They probably didn't deny him out loud, or they would have been kicked out of the church, so to speak. But they had assumed the position of Lord themselves. We see in verse 16, if you want to look at that, that they were greedy. They murmured, they complained, they walked after their own lusts. Their mouths spoke great swelling words, having men's persons in administration because of advantage. That's a way of saying they were all about themselves. They were greedy. They puffed people up for their own advantage. And finally, in verses 18 and 19, we see that they were divisive and earthly. They were sensual. They didn't have the Spirit. They were the ones that split the church. It wasn't the people who stood for the truth, but these heretics. So look at this list. The church had been influenced by subtle, anti-authoritarian, libertine, greedy teaching. And instead of saying, okay, but that was 2,000 years ago, I think we need to pause and ask ourselves, what attracts us to certain people and certain ideas? Do we look for teachers who have adopted the spirit of our age, who, like Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, tickle our ears and tell us what we want to hear? We all have to ask ourselves that. So assuming we recognize the problems here, what should we do about it? What do we do so that we're not drawn away by false teaching that really pervades the culture around us and even the church among us? Well, Jude, again in verse 3, calls us to respond with militancy. He says, earnestly contend for the faith. Now, he's not calling them or us to be contentious. He's saying struggle, put forth intense effort. This is the word from which we get our English term agonize. Be willing to die for this faith. About a decade ago, maybe 8 years ago, there was a popular Christian teacher who wrote a book called Velvet Elvis. Very interesting title. He said this, "You rarely defend the things you love." But I think he's dead wrong. You certainly defend the things you love, particularly when they're under attack. When I hear my 3-year-old daughter screaming because she's scared of a dog, I jump to action. I don't say, "I love you, it's okay." I intervene. I take up arms, as it were, not literally. You have to love the truth of Jesus Christ so much that you're willing to die for it. And you may say, I love Jesus, but I don't want to get caught up in arguments about doctrine that seems so irrelevant. It seems like there's been so much bloodshed, so much wrong that's been done by that sort of thing. But again, I call us to take Scripture for what it is and for what it says. That there is a faith that's been passed down since the apostles, and we must fight for it. So after describing these false teachers in verse 17, for several verses, Jude returns in verse 17 to some exhortation to his readers. Look at verse 17 with me. He says, "But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." And what I think we find, over the next few verses is, I think, surprising. He doesn't say fortify yourself with an array of theological arguments. He doesn't say go be a hermit in order to avoid heresy. He certainly doesn't say take up arms and go into attack mode. Now, other New Testament writers do speak of pulling down strongholds of errant thought and having an explanation for the hope that lies within us. Those are completely appropriate, and there are shades of those exhortations here in the book of Jude as well. But what Jude does in the climax of this letter is he calls us to fight false teaching with personal faithfulness. Not an angry spirit. Not merely a tolerance, but with humble faithfulness. And that's what we'll spend the rest of our time considering. If you'll look again at verse 17, he says, "Remember the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." Remember what we said about this false teaching. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he gave to these apostles. On Saturday, my maternal grandfather turned 90 years old. He's one of my heroes. He's a Chicago Cubs fan, so they did win in his lifetime. Somewhat miraculous. And whenever we talk, at the end of the conversation, he'll usually say these words. He'll say, "Stay faithful, kid." Now, to a 90-year-old, I am still young, so it's appropriate for him to say that. "Stay faithful, kid." And I certainly want to do so, but sometimes I'm at a loss. How do I do that? Well, there are lots of parts to that answer, but one of those parts for me is to follow his example. And I think this photo that you're going to see says a lot. You can't read that. In fact, if you were looking at the Bible as close as my hands are to my face, you still couldn't probably read it. His handwriting is terrible. But this is the first half of Jude in my grandfather's well-worn Cambridge wide-margin Bible that he gave me last year. He's an imperfect man. He'd be the first person to acknowledge that. But he's made it a lifelong habit to study and try to act in faith on the words of Scripture. We fight false teaching by faithfully remembering God's words. Are you doing that? Are you meditating on what God has said? Are you setting aside time? I know the struggle. I know the busyness. But we cannot honor God's command to earnestly contend for the faith if we do not remember his words. And we can't remember his words if we're not paying attention and meditating on them on a regular basis. Secondly, we see in verse 20, he says we must reside in God's love. Look with me at verse 20. But ye, beloved, in contrast to these false teachers, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. In stark contrast to the heretics, we as true believers must keep ourselves in the love of God. That's the main verb. Now, does that sound wrong to you? I mean, what if you had not heard this message and I just passed you on the sidewalk at some point this afternoon and I said, hey, keep yourself in the love of God? You would probably think, I think you're the heretic. I mean, God loves me, doesn't he? Am I supposed to work to earn that love? What is this talking about? Well, in context, Jude is reminding us to continue responding in faith and obedience to the love of God in Christ. Keep reminding yourself of God's love for you and respond in love. We're going to cover this in a lot more detail in 1 John 4. It's interesting that this completely dovetails with what John says. Keep yourself in the love of God. Keep reminding yourself of his love. Find the room, so to speak, of his love and stay there. Don't ever leave. False teachers lead people away from the faith. People who aren't truly God's children. They sometimes depart from the faith, 1 Timothy 4:1. Others seem to deny the faith by their practice, 1 Timothy 5:8. 1 Timothy 6:10 says others wander from the faith. Sometimes there is temporary, superficial, inauthentic faith in Christ. Jude isn't talking about losing your salvation. He's echoing what other gospel and scriptural writers say, that we've got to keep trusting the Lord. Keep growing. Keep believing the gospel. Keep yourself in the love of God. So how do we do this? We just wake up someday and say, all right, as a matter of my will, I'm going to keep myself in God's love today. I'm feeling like he loves me. It's going to be okay. Well, obviously not. How do we do this? Well, Jude tells us. There are three ideas that hang off this command to keep ourselves in God's love. He says, first of all, build up yourselves, verse 20, on your most holy faith. That means you construct your life and you help others construct their lives on the foundation of the faith. Not your subjective trust, but the objective reality of the gospel. Perhaps you say, I just don't find myself getting real excited about doctrine. You may read about it. It may interest you. But it just really kind of bores me. But let me remind you that our lives depend on this. If it's not true, then we might as well go believe something else. 85 years ago, J. Gresham Machen observed that liberalism begins with a command. Be like Jesus. Christianity, on the other hand, begins with a fact, a declaration. Jesus died for you and rose again. So what Jude is calling us to do is to build ourselves up. That's the command. That's the imperative. On this most holy faith. That's the indicative. That's the fact. You've got to care about truth. You say, how do I do that? Well, there are lots of ways. Let me just suggest one. How about Wednesday in chapel when we quote the creed? Look at the words. Think about the words. Think about the fact that you started that recitation with these two words, I believe, because my life depends on it. Build yourself up on the most holy faith. Secondly, we see in verse 20, praying in the Holy Ghost. Prayer is the expression of our joy, our dependence, our adoration. It's the acknowledgement that we fail to glorify him as we should and as he deserves. It's the petition that we want his reign to completely control our hearts, his righteousness to be central to our daily lives. Do we pray much? You know, prayer isn't a scorecard like, all right, I spent this number of minutes in prayer today. But I do think we have to step back and ask ourselves, did I pray? And did I pray in relation to how much time I spent on this pastime, on this relationship, even on these studies? You can't keep yourself in God's love if you don't keep yourself in prayer. And thirdly, it says in verse 21, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Anticipate the life-giving mercy that Christ will bring in his return. Don't be short-sighted. Don't buy into the now and now, the heresy that you've got to live for what is only temporal. Be like Anna and Simeon, who stayed in the temple until the Messiah came. This world is passing away. And so, by anticipating Christ's return, by praying in the Holy Spirit, by building ourselves up on the truth, our most holy faith, we fight false teaching by faithfully living in God's love. Thirdly, we see that a third way of fighting false teaching with faithfulness is to rescue the perishing. Look at verse 22. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. It's not enough to keep ourselves in God's love. This is a plural idea. We're supposed to be doing these things together. We act mercifully to rescue those around us, to point them to Jesus Christ, who is their true Savior, to be a minister of mercy. You see, biblical love never blurs the line between truth and error. Love isn't about downplaying the truth in order to show someone we care. Sometimes we've got to show them we care by intervening, by confronting, by saying, something seems to be wrong. Are you okay? Now, we don't treat everyone caught in error in the same way. Some are wavering, so we need to treat them gently. Others are on the verge of flames, so we need to act quickly and decisively. And we need to understand that it's so easy to soil ourselves with the error, with the sin that we may be trying to help somebody else with. We need to love the sinner and intensely hate the sin. We have to remember that we are not the Savior, but we can point somebody to Him. We fight false teaching by faithfully ministering to those in danger. Who comes to mind when I say that? What friend back home? What classmate down the row? What sibling? What friend who hasn't opened up to too many people, but you know what she's thinking? You can't ultimately rescue him or her, but you can make a difference by mercy, by ministry, by pointing them to the love of God in Christ Jesus. This is life and death. We contend for the faith not with an ugly face and a furrowed brow, but with love and mercy. And finally, we see in verse 24 and verse 25 a fourth way to fight false teaching with faithfulness, and that is to rejoice in our Savior. Now, this one's not a command, admittedly, but I think it's very interesting how Jude ends this letter. Look with me in verse 24. He says, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." This is my favorite element. It's easy to overlook because it's not a command, but I think we need to follow his example. We need to rejoice in the God of the faith. It brings us back full circle, the unfailing power of God to keep us. That's a theme in the book of Jude, to be kept by God. The glorious righteousness of Christ, which means we will be presented before His presence blameless, without blemish. Our confidence doesn't rest in our ability to keep ourselves in God's love, in how many people we rescue. Our confidence doesn't rest in how hard, how much effort we put into it. Ultimately, though, we must keep these commands and follow them. Our confidence is in our Savior. He's fully trustworthy. Is your joy in God? Are you fighting for that joy? Or are you looking for it in all the wrong places? We fight false teaching by glorifying our Savior. We need to learn from Jude. False teaching is real, it's subtle, it's dangerous, and we need to fight it. But one of the critical ways we do so is by personal and collective faithfulness, continually thinking about God's words, rooting ourselves in God's love, speaking the truth in love to those who are falling away, and glorifying our Savior. It's time for us to get serious about the faith that was once delivered to the saints. It's time to fight false teaching with faithfulness. May God help us. Let's pray. Oh God, we need your help. We pray that by your grace, we would look to Christ, we would rejoice in him, we would believe what he said, and we would be willing to go to the death for the truth that sets us and can set anyone else who will believe free. We thank you for your Spirit and pray that you would help us to depart in his strength. In Jesus' name, amen.